We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew from the beginning of chapter 8. The Lord comes down from teaching the crowds, and the crowds follow him. But there was a man there who couldn't mix with the crowds. Maybe he had been able to stand at the edge of the vast crowd and hear, catch some of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, but as a leper he was isolated. Think of the loneliness. If he was a family man, all his children could do would be to bring a bowl of food and leave it 50 yards away, and he'd be another 50 yards away, and when they'd gone, they'd wave, he'd come and just collect the bowl. Maybe he didn't see his children. Maybe he didn't see his wife. Maybe he was a single man. But leprosy meant going away from home. It meant being isolated. You could mix in what was known as a several house with other lepers, but you might not get on with them. You never know. But essentially, it was lonely. Essentially, it was painful, it was crippling and frightening, because you're by yourself, you don't know what the end of it's going to be, how it all worked out. Now, I would like you to think again about how we read the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ. Think firstly the impression it would have made on you if you were there. See, it wasn't only the lepers, it was others who saw what Jesus did. Now, we at this distance see what Jesus did. And our response to what Jesus did should be, Lord, show me the same kindness. Maybe with the leprosy of sin. Maybe with some different complaint. The impulse that brought a man like that to come to Jesus and urgently beseech him to deal with him would be available to you and to me today. And every time you read of the Lord Jesus' doings, you may come to him and draw near to him and plead with him in that way. And as I have also suggested to you, you might come in another way. You might come. You might read the scriptures, including the parts that do not narrate the story of the life of Jesus. And you might ask the Holy Spirit who gave them to have fellowship with you, to tutor you, to mentor you, and to enable you to get straight to the heart of what is being shown here, and that it might change your life. Otherwise, the reading becomes dull. And even in the attempt to read through the Bible in a year, one can switch on to automatic, and perhaps chapters, books can go by, and it's just a reading exercise. That isn't quite fair. It wouldn't be just a reading exercise. Things would lodge in the mind. But to get the most out of reading the scriptures, and there's no better place to do it than when we're in contact with the Saviour in his earthly ministry, it is to come ourselves and to ask the Lord Jesus to deal with us as he deals with the people we read about. First, notice that though the Lord Jesus had dealt with crowds and crowds were following him, his mindset was not such that he was so preoccupied with the crowds and even with the teaching that he'd given, that he couldn't be bothered with an individual. This leper who came moved the Saviour. There came a leper and worshipped him. Here was a leper who understood that there was something about the Lord Jesus that was different. Now, you will have met, I'm sure, imposing men and women. You will have met, I'm sure, what we might call men of presence. They have an aura of authority about them. Now, that's never traded on in the scripture. It's never pushed in any sense. But it's clear that the people who came to Jesus and were prepared to act in faith and to trust him, not all of them had seen other miracles, not all of them had done more than heard the name. But there was something about the Saviour. It was his Godhead. It was his perfect humanity. It was the combination of power and of tenderness that moved the hearts of the needy. And so it should be with us in our turn. This leper came and worshipped him. Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. The expression, Lord, comes to mean many things. It means somebody in charge. In later days, in our country, the Lord of the Manor owned everything and bossed everything. But here it means that here is a man who places himself at the feet of, in subservience, recognizing that here is a greater than he by far. And he has absolute trust in him. Lord, if thou wilt, if you're willing, thou canst make me clean. Now, modern charismatics say to us that if we say, if thou wilt, it undermines the healing process which they teach. They say it shows a lack of faith within us to undermine all that we're asking by saying, oh, but if you will. And they do say that. And they get quite cross with people who have these words, either prefaced or afterwards. I know you can heal, if thou wilt. Now here, it is commended. It is a most commendable thing. For the Lord does what he wills among the armies of men and angels. We do have no right whatever to demand of him what he will do, to try and foist our ideas upon him. The Lord makes up his mind as to who he'll bless and how he'll do it and when he'll do it. And the proper attitude of the suppliant is to submit. You have a need? You can't solve it? You believe that there is one who can, so you come in faith. But it's up to the person to whom you come. He may have something else in mind. He may have something else to teach you. He may have something else that there is for you to learn in continuing with this complaint, at least for a while longer. There are issues because he is great and knows all things that we can't possibly understand. So any brash impertinence coming into the presence of the Lord saying, Lord, do this, do that, is entirely inappropriate. It is right to say, if thou wilt. In just the same way as when we make arrangements for the future, we say, God willing, or if the Lord permit. His will is paramount. But then, when somebody is being drawn to come to the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit does uphold them. The Holy Spirit encourages them to come into the presence of the Saviour. And this man says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I believe it. I know it's within thy power. But it's up to you. I trust you. Now, in this particular case, the Lord made no delay whatever. Sometimes there are delays in his healings. And in this particular circumstance, it was a circumstance, as is the next story, of someone coming to the Lord Jesus, not of him going to find them, which he sometimes does. But he comes, and he comes in all his leprosy, and he comes and he says, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. I don't know if the crowds that were following moved back, got out of the way, got panic stricken by the possibility of either of infection or of catching the thing by touch. But it didn't bother the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him. Now, can you imagine anything more reassuring? Can you imagine anything more comforting? Can you imagine anything that would bridge the years since the day he first knew he had it as a touch? The very way by which it is normally spread, contagion. Jesus touched him. Before he said anything, the man would have known by that touch that he was going to be healed. And so it is that when Cooper in his hymn, when believers speak of the touch of the Lord, and of the touch of the Lord in their experience, they are speaking of something extraordinary. They're speaking that they know deep in their souls, deep in their hearts, that the Lord Jesus has healed them, put his hand upon their life to direct them, has given them wisdom that they know solves the problem that they've been troubled with for a long time. A touch. A touch that lasts forever. There may be more than one touch from the Lord Jesus in a lifetime, of course. But this man would never forget that touch. He would never forget its gentleness. He would never forget its out of the blue nature. Unexpected. Welcoming. Accepting. He'd never forget. And of course, the thing to notice here, you see, is that when this leper is healed, it is the memories that he'll have of the Lord Jesus' attitude to him. He will be a saved man. Nothing is said here about him being saved. But inasmuch as leprosy is a picture of the horrible nature of sin infecting all our bodies, inasmuch as the Lord heals him, inasmuch as the Lord touches him, things were done to this man that he would never ever forget. He would forever be grateful to the Lord Jesus Christ for such kindness. Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will. Be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, it doesn't matter, it wouldn't matter what is wrong. It's clear from the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, and he did them to demonstrate in his day that he was fully God as well as fully man. And therefore, to some extent, healings don't happen in that way. They do happen, and they happen in answer to prayer, and they can be just as wonderful. They're definitely rarer, because in the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, this was what he was demonstrating, that he had the authority of God, the power of God, that God was reaching out to people, God was saving people, God was healing people, God is well disposed to people. We know that simply by reading the New Testament of Jesus' day. We don't need that now, but we do need the healings and the help. And sometimes the Lord does provide. He did in the New Testament days after he'd gone to glory. I left Trophimus sick at Miletum, you remember, says Paul. And there are other examples of those who were not healed. But here, where it is done, it is a picture of the pardon and of the cleansing and of the interest of the Lord, and causes to arise in the human heart an undying gratitude to the Saviour. Whether he would follow him with interest, or even follow what happened at Jerusalem later with interest, even if he wasn't there, we don't know, but he would forever be Christ's indebted servant, Christ's man. Immediately, his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See, thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." Well, now what's happening here? Well, Leviticus 13 has 57 verses, I think, and Leviticus 14 has 59. It might be the other way around. They're long chapters. But Leviticus 13 has to do with what the priests should do when they find somebody who's leprous, or when they find somebody who thinks he may be but actually isn't, but how they should respond. Chapter 14 deals with if a man has had leprosy and he has reason to think he's now better, how the leper, how the priest should then proceed, what he should do to pronounce him clean, a verdict that would stand in their society and enable the leper to go back home and not, of course, infect anybody with his contagion. The command was still in force until Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The old order stood. And so Jesus sends this man as his first priority to the priest. Now, which priest the man went to, we don't know. Maybe he would have to go all the way to Jerusalem. Maybe it would be the local priest in Capernaum. We just actually don't know. But what he says is, until the time as the priest has pronounced you clean, have nothing to do with anybody. Technically, you are still unclean. You have not been pronounced clean. And Jesus, you see, was showing that he didn't despise the old order. Though the old order was to be changed in him, it hadn't actually yet been changed. The temple curtain had not yet been rent from top to bottom. It was still in force, the old ceremonial law. So Jesus says, don't talk to anybody, don't talk about it, don't say what a wonderful thing has happened, just go straight to the priest and take the gifts that are prescribed in Leviticus 14, and that'll be a testimony to them. You may tell them that I did it, and then they will know that I did it, and then they will have the opportunity themselves to believe in me and to think about that I am the Messiah and the Saviour. And so he sends him on that errand, and off he goes. And then when Jesus comes into Capernaum, someone else meets him. Now, the full record is given in Luke chapter 7. And you will have been aware from when I read it that it is told in a little more detail. You wouldn't know from Matthew that the centurion himself did not come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there's any doubt that this is the same story in Luke 7, the same incident. It was a saying among the Jews that a man's messenger is as himself. So if a man brought a true message from somebody, he was to be treated as if he was the man himself. They weren't to look at the messenger, but they were to take heed of the message and the originator of that message. The same applies, of course, to a minister preaching the word of the Lord. It's the Lord's word. It's not the messenger that counts. It's the Lord's word. And so Matthew is quite within his rights to speak of the man coming, because he came by his messengers, the elders of the church, and the servants from his home, though he himself did not actually come. So you get the full details in Luke. And though I simply read it because I wanted you to have it in your mind, but we'll work from Matthew here. So there comes not the centurion himself, but the Jewish elders. Now, note this. This is important. The elders are sympathetic to the man, and because Jesus heals this man's servant, there is good chance, we don't know the outcome, that they themselves will be greatly moved to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is they, on behalf of the centurion, who plead his case. They say that he is a man who has been friendly to the Jewish nation, a man who has built them a synagogue. That's remarkable, isn't it? Usually, you might well think, though the centurions were usually, what shall I say, not men of substance meaning money, but men of character. They were head and shoulders above the other soldiers. And they were not afraid of their men, and they were not afraid to be seen to be different. But here was a centurion who, though he represented the enemy, didn't come among the enemy to oppress them. And though the Jews would have hated the Romans, these Jews did not hate this particular centurion. Yet he wasn't betraying Rome. He wasn't doing anything that he was not allowed to do. All of it was done because he sought the Lord. He had come to distrust the idols of Rome and to believe that the Jewish preaching of one God over all was right. And that informed everything he did among the people where he was garrisoned in Capernaum. And so they pleaded for him and said that he was worthy to be helped. The man, we clearly understand, did not think himself worthy to approach Jesus. Jesus says, "I will come." He makes no delay. He says, "He will come. He will come and heal this servant of this man." When the message gets back, you can imagine someone running on their head and say, "Get the house straight." It's what you say, isn't it? "Get the house straight, the master's coming." When he heard that, he then sent some of his personal servants back with the message that we now read in Matthew 8 and verse 8. as if he'd said it himself. Now remember, you see, that what his servants say represents what the man commanded them to say, and represent the man himself. So the centurion answered and said, through his servants, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. Now this was remarkable faith. He did not think it necessary for Jesus actually to come. His reason for not wanting Jesus to come was nothing to do with the fact that he thought it not politic to have a Jew in the house, because he probably had the elders there before anyway, but entirely to do with his unworthiness. And I want you to see that if you feel unworthy about coming into the presence of the Lord, unworthy to ask anything, thinking that how could he stop or be bothered with you when there are more important things to do, then note that unworthiness commends you to the Saviour. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For, he gives the explanation now, of why it is that he believes this and understands it. He understands thoroughly, as a Roman centurion, the chain of command. Now the Lord says, of course, in the church we should not have this chain of command. It shall not be so among you. But it's good to notice how he understood this chain of command, because he got it absolutely spot on. He says, I am a man under authority. He does not say, I am a man in authority. And that's crucial. He was in authority, but that authority derived ultimately from the emperor. And the emperor had approved his appointment, but he was still underneath the tribune and the leaders of the regiment. But nevertheless, he had charge of a centurion, could have anything up to 250 men, sometimes at different times even more. So he had men under his command. But he says, I am a man under authority. I say to a man, go, he goes. And not because he likes the look of my face, but there's a chain of command. And he knows that to disobey me will be disciplined. He'll be disciplined. And if he doesn't like my discipline, he'll be referred to someone more important. And more important, the chain of command goes back to the emperor. Nobody dare disobey. I say to a man, go, he goes. I say to another man, come, he comes. I say to my servant, those soldiers who are appointed to be my Batman and look after other things, I say to them, do this. And he does it. But the reasoning here is tremendous, isn't it? See? I recognize in the Lord Jesus Christ that here is somebody under authority to his Heavenly Father. I recognize that there is no limit to the power that you can put forth, because you are the Son of God, the one God that I serve, who has unlimited power. That's what he's saying. Say the word and my servant shall be healed. I don't need to go down to the mess room and say, here, Sergeant, do this. I call him up. Send a servant to call him and get him called. I don't go anywhere. I don't expect you to go anywhere, Lord, he says. I don't expect you to come down. You're under authority to a wonderful, wonderful person, a superior person to the emperor. I recognize that. I understand it. And I therefore simply ask that you will say, be healed. And it'll happen. It's wonderful, isn't it? When you see the logic of it. And he's a Gentile. I am a man under authority, having soldiers unto me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He was a Gentile, he was a Roman. But the exercise of that faith was remarkable, as it was, you recall, with the Syrophoenician woman. The Jews were taking Jesus a bit for granted, even the ones who were inclined to believe in him. But not so this Roman centurion, not so the Syrophoenician woman. But how is it with you? Because it's faith that is everything. Faith is the victory. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith, writes John. Faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith that is who he is. Faith that he is the Son of God. Faith that when he speaks and says, thy sins are forgiven thee, our sins are forgiven. Faith when he calls into the ministry, that he is called and he will strengthen. What does it say in the book of Revelation about disciples of the Lord Jesus? They're chosen, called, and faithful. I have not found so great faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Muslims have faith. There are other people in other religions who have faith. It then turns on who you put your faith in. Everything turns not just on faith, but there must be faith, but on whom you put that faith in, on whom you hang. Because if the person you put your faith in falls from the branch, so to speak, you'll fall too. But if you put your faith in the living God through Jesus Christ, you will never be confounded. You will never be deceived. Faith. And the Lord speaks of great faith. Not that if you have more faith, you'll get more done. But that the reasoning in this man's mind was spot on at the top level of the understanding of what constitutes faith. And we move in verse 11 to what Luke doesn't have. Remember, I asked you to be aware of what Luke has and Matthew doesn't. And here is what Matthew has and Luke doesn't. And I say unto you, that's the crowd that we're following. That's the Jewish people who'd been listening to him and were still following him. Maybe a lot of them had dispersed, but some of them who'd been with him had come back to Capernaum. Others probably joined him from inside Capernaum, and knowing that this man had sent out to Jesus. But to whoever was there, the Jews, I say unto you, that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Gentiles. This man had come from the west. This man had come from Rome. And there are going to be many Gentiles. And they're coming from the west and they're coming from the east. He means everywhere. And they will sit down with Abraham. Abraham who came by faith. Isaac of the chosen seed. And Jacob, in the kingdom of heaven. The Lord here is saying that the Gentiles are going to join with the leaders of the faith, the fathers of the faith. They will have the same faith that Abraham had, and Isaac, and Jacob, and be as elect as Isaac was, and as Jacob was. But he also says, but the children of the kingdom, the Jews, for the most part, many of them came and were healed. Many of them did believe. The disciples were Jews. Paul was a Jew. But many would reject. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. Outside, where it's dark and cold. Not in at the feast, not sitting down and reclining at the feast, but as Jesus said in one of his parables, thrown out, bound and thrown out. And the outer darkness, of course, is a reference to away from the presence of God and in hell. The children of the kingdom, he says, shall be cast out into outer darkness. Now, notice what's happened. He's healed a leper. And he's healed a servant. Or he will do. It's just coming up. The Jews who come are all supportive. And it is the Lord who introduces the discordant note here, because it is essential. He doesn't major on hell, where the worm never ceases gnawing and so on. It surfaces from time to time because it's real. Jesus doesn't often mention it, but here he introduces it. He needn't have done. Many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Upset, anger. Gnashing is anger. The weeping is upset. When these Jews who thought they were going to heaven suddenly realised that they're not. They haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't put their trust absolutely in him. And now they're cast into outer darkness. They're outside. They're not with Abraham and Isaac. They're not with them. They're not even with the Gentiles who've come in with them. They're thrust out. So it is always with unbelief or faithlessness. And Jesus turns to the centurion and says, "Go thy way. As thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." These are challenging words. As are the words of the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses as," that's in proportion to, "as we forgive others their trespasses." Go thy way. And as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee. Let us pray in faith. Let us come to the same Saviour. He has set his heart upon his people. We're not coming in order to be saved. If he will, he can make us clean. And of course, the second story is about a man who doesn't come about himself, but about another. If you like, here is a warrant for praying for others for whom we are concerned. And it's a tremendous sidelight on the Roman army and on a Roman centurion that he could think so highly of a servant. His servant was healed in the selfsame hour. May the Lord give us a great love for himself. May he stir up within our hearts a tremendous faith and a looking to him to lead us and to help us in every situation. We have some more marvellous incidents coming as we begin to move into the 3-year ministry. And may it be that the Lord will strengthen our faith and bless our hearts. Amen.